This morning we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue to work through this book of the Bible. Our text is verse 9, but to get the context, we'll read from verse 5 to verse 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Amen. Well, we've been working through these verses over the last few weeks as the Apostle Paul is declaring to the church in Rome some of the implications of the gospel, and he's drawing a great distinction between those who believe the gospel and those who don't believe the gospel. Christians are free from condemnation, and they're also free from the power of sin. We could say that they have been pronounced not guilty in the court, they're free from the penalty of the law, and they've also been released from bondage and slavery. They're free from the governing principle of sin. As a result of this, they walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh, and they have a spiritual mind as opposed to a carnal mind. Now, looking at these verses, we've been asking ourselves a number of questions over the last few weeks in verse 5 through verse 8. The first was, what kind of mind do you have? Do you have a carnal mind? One that is dominated by the old principle of sin. You live for yourself. You don't live for God. Or do you have a spiritual mind, one that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit with new desires, a new will, new affections, and you're governed by this new principle of holiness, of life? What kind of mind do you have this morning? The second question moved from that, are you a friend or a foe of God? Because Paul goes on to say that the carnal mind, the man who is not a Christian, is not a friend of God. He's an enemy. Look at verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And this is what we were focusing upon last time. The enmity of the flesh and the inability of the flesh. That because of our fall into sin in Adam, we've been left totally depraved. And we remain totally depraved, unable to do anything about it of ourselves, and hostile to God until God first works in our experience. We live in this state of enmity and inability. But God has worked in his people. And that's what Paul goes on to consider in verse 9. He moves on to set before us what we're calling the residency of the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider this morning under this broad title of friend or foe of God. But particularly this dwelling, this residency of the Holy Spirit. First by considering the judgment of the apostle. And then secondly, the residency of the Spirit, and then thirdly, the absence of the Spirit. So thinking first of all here about the judgment of the apostle, you'll see that Paul, having drawn this distinction between the carnal and the spiritual mind, he now speaks directly to his hearers in the Church of Rome to tell them how these words apply to them. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now you read that statement and you say, well, that's pretty straightforward. It's self-explanatory. But is it? What does he mean when he makes this declaration to the church? What does he intend to do by this declaration? And there are really two views about the intention of Paul here. Is he aiming at forcing the church in Rome to examine themselves to see if they have the Spirit of God? Because he clearly sets down evidence of what it is to have the Spirit of God and what it means not to have the Spirit of God. So is it his main thrust to challenge us to self-examination? Or is it his intention to speak to their assurance and consolation because he believes this to be true of the members of the church in Rome? And the key word here is really the smallest word in the verse. It's the little word if. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Is he putting a question mark over them? This is true if. Is that where the emphasis is? Well, we can't avoid the if altogether, but I don't believe that the main intention of Paul here is to shake their faith, but rather he's speaking positively to them to confirm them in the truth of what he's been teaching. Now, I'll give you four reasons as to why that is. The first is this word is not always translated if. It's not the most basic particle for if. It's connected to another little conjunctive word in the Hebrew, in the Greek. But if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see where the same word is not translated if, but it has the idea of a sure connection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The word seeing there is what we have in Romans chapter 8 verse 9. If so be. You see, he's not introducing a condition here. He's saying this follows because of that. Since, we might say. Or seeing. Or to take it back to our text, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or seeing that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The word is not always translated if. The second reason is the context of Romans chapter 8 is one of consolation. He's wanting believers to understand what they have in Christ. So read, for example, verse 15 through verse 18. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's saying this is true of you. Right down to verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no hint of a question mark. He says, this is what you are, this is what shall be. But widen that out, thirdly. The assumption of the book is that he is writing to the saints of God who are in Rome. Chapter 1, verse 6. He writes to them, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You are the called out ones. You are the church of God. Or at the end of the book, chapter 15 and verse 14, he tells us that he has persuaded things of them. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So we have the context of chapter 8 and the wider assumption of the whole book. But we can go wider still. When you read Paul's other letters, he writes in the same way to the church. And he applies promises in the same way to the people of God. He makes the judgment of charity. He writes to the Philippians and he tells them that his conclusion about their state before God is that God has begun to work in them. Being confident, he says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Right down to the individual, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he is persuaded of Timothy's genuine Christian faith. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And I'm presenting these things to you this morning so that you see that Paul here is speaking in the main positively. It doesn't exclude us from examining ourselves, but it shows us how we are to speak from the pulpit and also to one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul accepts men as God requires him to accept them upon their uncontradicted profession of faith and their status in God's covenant people. In other words, he includes who God tells him to include. And then he preaches the promises of God and the consolation of Jesus Christ to the church of God. And he holds out the covenant blessings to the members of the church. He's not always throwing in caveats. He's not hedging up the promises of God. He's not saying, here are the promises, but I don't know your heart, so therefore I can't tell you if this or that promise applies to you. He's not trying to second guess. He's not suspicious. He's encouraging the people of God. This is what you are. This is what God says about you. And so his judgment is both charitable and careful. For example, to the church in Corinth, he says, you are the church of God. You are the saints in Corinth. And then you read the rest of the book and the church is in utter chaos. Their worship is perverted. The morality isn't the best. And he warns them of the need to deal with these things, to reform and also to discipline sin. Yet he preaches and applies the promises of God to them as the covenant people of God. You see that? He does the same to the Philippians we've just read in chapter 1 of Philippians. But in Philippi there was all kinds of party contention. There was a lack of unity. People were pulling in opposite directions from one another. And he addresses the sin. But yet he preaches the consolation of Christ to them. He's hardest on the Galatian church because the Galatian church were in danger of denying the gospel by free grace alone. They were starting to add works. And he doesn't speak to them so charitably. He says, you are in danger of apostasy here. Here is something that I can identify. Not just ups and downs in the moral life of Christians that we all suffer. This is a fundamental denial of the gospel you're in danger of. Beware. Because that will exclude you from the people of God. So he's not naive. He instructs and he warns. Believers aren't simply to assume that because they are members of the church, therefore they are real Christians. He shows them the marks of real Christians, and we'll come to that. But he always has in his mind the fact that the promises of God are to the covenant people of God. And he preaches as he sees. Children, I want to make this a little bit more simple for you. Think of two circles, right? One's big and one's small. If I was to draw them here, we would have a big circle like that, and we would have a smaller one inside it. Okay? The big circle is the visible church of God, the covenant people of God. Those who are baptized into the church, those who have professed Christ, and they come in, and they have entitlement to the privileges of the church of God. But not everybody who is in the church is a real Christian. I know that and you know that. But all I can see is the big circle. God sees the small circle. And I don't have to answer for the small circle. I don't preach according to the hidden things that God sees. I bring the promises of God to the big circle. And I leave you before God to work out if you're just in the big one or if you're in the wee one as well. Do you understand? Therefore, preachers are to preach encouragement unto the church of God. So I can say to you, members of the church today, as Paul says here in Romans, don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Why? Because this is true of you, Christian. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's how you should speak to one another, here with this text and with all of the promises of God that are given to us in Christ Jesus. You are not called to try your brother's heart. He is called to try his own heart. You are called to take him as a brother and to encourage him with what is true of Christians, in order that they might not constantly be looking in and trembling before God, but they might be looking out, and that faith would be drawn out and encouraged as the people of God. We're not naive. We know we're a ragtag bunch of sinners and we stumble and trip all the way to heaven. We know that. But we know this. God says in his promises, this is for you. And this is why you are not to walk in the flesh, but of the Spirit. Because this is you. This is what is true of you. You have been freed from slavery to sin. And you have been enslaved to a glorious freedom of righteousness. So the first thing is the judgment of Paul. The second is the residency of the Spirit. Whether he is using the word positively or negatively, the text does bring something for us to think about the true nature of Christianity. Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in them. That's the reason, you see. And therefore, church members, each of us as individuals, as I said earlier, we cannot just take our church membership for granted. So we're not being uncharitable to others. We're preaching the promises of God according to what we can see. But we are being careful with ourselves. We're asking ourselves questions. So let's consider here, first of all, the reality of the Spirit's residency. When you think of the Spirit of God, children, where is he? Do you know? Well, I hope after our study on the attributes of God, you're saying, he's everywhere, minister. You're right, he's everywhere. So he dwells everywhere. And he's in everything, we might say. For everything is in him. But when the Bible talks about the Spirit of God dwelling, it's talking about where the presence of the Spirit is particular and made known. And in the New Testament, there are three particular dwellings of the Holy Spirit that we're told of. The first is Christ. Christ descended, or the Spirit descended upon Christ, and he was full of the Holy Ghost without measure. That's the first one. In the second one, Christ told us that after he went to the Father, the Spirit was going to be poured out upon the church. That's the second one. And then the third one is, the Spirit of God dwells in a particular way in every single believer that makes up the church. We want to think about those last two for a moment. First of all, that the Spirit inhabits the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. We need to read 21 as well. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's the church, the temple of the Lord. And it's the dwelling place or the habitation of the Holy Spirit. You find that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Ye are the temple of the Lord. It's speaking there in the plural of the church. So the church as a whole is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Congregations of the church in particular are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, we are the temple of God this morning. And just as the reality was in the Old Testament, where God filled the temple with his glory, and it was visible in an invisible but no less real way this morning, God is in the midst of his temple by the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, he inhabits the Christian. And that's what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Or to the church in Corinth, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Don't unite it in fornication with a harlot. Why? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now the word Paul uses here is the word dwell. And he uses it in a present, ongoing sense. So we might say that the Spirit of God keeps on dwelling in you. Well, isn't this what Jesus promised? Can we turn to John 14, the portion that we read earlier in our service? And Jesus is facing the cross. He's going to die and return to his Father. And he's telling the believers what will happen after he goes. John chapter 14 and verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The word abide here is not dwell, not the same as Romans chapter 8. It means remain. When the Spirit comes, he's going to remain with you forever. He goes on down in the same vein. We come to verse 26. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode," make our remaining place, make our abode with him. He's not a temporary lodger. He's a permanent resident. There was a period in our life some 10 years ago when we seemed to be moving house every 6 months. We moved to Skye 6 months in one place. We moved from Burnisfield into Portree. We were there about a year, maybe. I can't remember. Maybe not even a year. We renovated a house out in Flashadder near Edinbane. We moved in there. We weren't even there a year. We got called to Ayr. We moved to Moncton. We weren't there 6 months. We moved to Tarbolton. By the time we got to Tarbolton, we never even bothered putting anything up on the walls. What's the point? What's the point in bringing the pictures out of the box? Why? Because we didn't expect that we were going to be there. That's the kind of mindset we developed. This idea of temporary residence. Oh, well, that's not what the Spirit of God will be to the people of God. He comes to put down his roots and to abide forever. Do you know the house that my mother lives in now is the house that my grandparents lived in on my father's side when it was first built after the First World War? They got the house. My dad was born in that house. He died at the age of 85. He went out of the house. My mother still lives in the house. That's permanency of residence. My dad never moved house in his life. You see the difference? So the reality of the residency of the Spirit is the believer is in the Spirit. Every single believer is in the Spirit according to this passage. He's dominated by the Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit. He's quickened. He's illuminated by the Spirit. Why? The believer is in the Spirit because the Spirit is in the believer. Dwelling in Him, abiding in Him permanently. Forever. Now you can have more of the Spirit and you can enjoy more of the Spirit's presence, but you cannot, as a believer, have none of the Spirit. The reality of the Spirit's presence. Well, what is the result of the Spirit's residency? Well, He comes at the beginning in regeneration and He gives us a resurrection from the dead. There we are, dead in trespasses and sins. In the carnal mind, at enmity with God. We cannot in the flesh please God. What happens? He intervenes. He raises the dead. And it's a kind of saturating baptism of our dry souls. He quickens us. Well, that can feel to have results and effects in our lives, can it? What are they? Well, there are many. I leave with you three this morning. The first and most important is this: union with Christ. Cut off from Jesus Christ in our sin. And cut off from Christ means to be lost, out of contact with our only hope of salvation. And the Spirit comes and He effects this union with Christ. He makes the link that puts us into contact with Jesus so that we might share in everything that Jesus has done for His people. I've used the illustration before of one of these houses, you know, on the street. A new estate is built. And they put in all of the wiring into the house and all the plumbing into the house. And they put the drywall on and they plaster it. The roof, everything's there. The light fittings, they paint it. And they go to the fuse box to turn the main supply on. And nothing happens. Why? Because it hasn't been connected to the mains running down the street. Well, what do you do? Do you call an electrician and say, I need my house rewired? Do you say there must be something wrong with the fuses? And so you replace all the fuses? Well, call them in, take your house apart, rewire the whole thing, change all the fuses, put the main switch on, and guess what? Nothing happens. Why? Because there's no union with the main supply. Well, you see, that's like the man out of Jesus Christ. And that's like religion. They're changing the wiring. They're fixing up the house. They're replacing the fuses. But they're not connected to the main supply. And outside of union with Christ, there can be no salvation. Because our salvation is in His person and work. And so the Spirit comes and He connects us to the means. How does He do it? He works faith in us in order that we might receive Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. He unites us with Christ. So the first result is union with Christ. The second is communion with God. Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit is in order that we who were cut off from fellowship with God might be restored unto fellowship with God. In order that the Trinity might reveal Himself unto us in the preaching of the Word, in the observance of the sacraments, by the work of illumination in our minds, as we read, as we seek the knowledge of God in Scripture. And that same Spirit, having illuminated us, causes us to respond to everything we learn in praise and in adoration and prayer. So this is the ongoing dialogue of the Christian life. The Spirit of God bringing us into communion with God, which is the very essence of eternal life. That we might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Union with Christ, communion with God, transformation of life. And this is what is especially on Paul's mind in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We're not walking in the flesh. We're walking in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And he comes to make us holy. He comes to transform our sinful souls into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And Christian, he abides in your heart permanently in order to do it. Sometimes men have wives who challenge them in a variety of ways. And I'm thinking here of the wife who's always wanting to change things in the house. She gets the kitchen done. Oh, I need to do the bathroom. She gets the bathroom done. Oh, I need to do the living room. She's always cleaning. I remember a friend of our family, and her children used to love to come to our house. Our house was clean, but theirs was something else. You know, we had to take our shoes off before we went into the house. They practically had to stop breathing before they went into the house. And everything was in its place. And she was always cleaning. Or we get men, and they're always renovating and building and changing and adding. And that kind of thing irritates us. But you know something? Spiritually speaking, that is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within our souls. He abides permanently in order that he might constantly be cleaning, in order that he might be renovating. And those rooms of our soul that get covered in dust, that they need a spring clean, that they need renovated and changed. He's constantly, all the way through our Christian life, engaged in this work of cleansing and renewal and renovation. Transformation of our lives. Throwing out all the junk and all the dirt, and conforming us into the image of Christ. The residency of the Holy Spirit in its reality and in its result. But then thirdly, the absence of the Holy Spirit. You don't walk in the flesh because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But then Paul adds a negative statement. He says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, that's a very clear statement. I don't want you to ignore it today. Can we have your attention, children? It's hard sometimes to sustain your concentration listening to me for 40 minutes. But listen to this and think about it. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. Now, the adults are listening to that as well. It's not just the children who need to hear that. It's very simple. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's a test of our standing before God, you see. Well, first of all here, let's ask the question, whose spirit? Because there's a point of doctrine that arises out of this verse. Remember a few weeks ago we were thinking about the Trinity, and we talked about each person of the Trinity being God, and each person of the Trinity had particular characteristics and works that proved that they were all God, yet there were distinctions between the persons. Well, verse 9 reveals distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. Look at what Paul says here about the Holy Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he continues, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. First half, Spirit of God. Second half, Spirit of Christ. Two different spirits? No, the same Spirit. And so we see the Father and Christ standing in relation to the same Spirit in a similar, if not the same way. Do you know what that tells us, children, when we see that? The Father and the Son are God. They're equal in authority. Remember we introduced that word, filioque? We said this word, which doesn't mean much to us now, actually split the church into its East and West divisions, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, way back, I think it was in the 11th century. They went different ways over filioque and the Son. Why? Because it was to do with the procession of the Holy Spirit, you remember. Does he proceed just from the Father or the Father and the Son? And we said the Father and the Son. Well, here it is, don't you see? He is the Spirit of God, and he is the Spirit of Christ. He is possessed, if you like, and he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So whose Spirit is he? He's the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Christ. Well, all this just to clear up a doctrinal point. But listen, your salvation does not depend upon that doctrinal point. Your salvation depends on what Paul says here about having this Holy Spirit. So not just whose Spirit, but without the Spirit. It's clear, isn't it, that Christians have the Holy Spirit. It follows logically that if you don't have the Holy Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. And therefore there is no such thing as a non-spiritual Christian. You get this, don't you? Liberal churches, they don't like us using the word born-again Christian. Nor do I, actually. There's no other kind of Christian. When we say born-again Christian, we give credence to some other kind of Christianity. There is none. There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. There's no such thing as a non-spiritual Christian. They're false Christians. Because without the Spirit, there is no union with Christ. None. No resurrection unto life in Jesus. No faith in the Redeemer. And without that union with Jesus Christ, you simply cannot be saved. You're cut off from his life and you exist in death. Being born into a Christian family does not save you. It identifies you in the covenant people of God. And that's ratified if you're baptized as a child. And I expect most of you here were baptized as a child. There's an identity with Christ in that baptism, in the covenant people of God. But listen, birth and baptism do not unite you to Jesus Christ. And without union to Jesus Christ, these things only add to your condemnation. Without the Spirit, there is no union with Christ. Without the Spirit, there is no communion with God. You can live your life in communion with men. You can have friends. You can have a wife. You can have colleagues at work. But imagine living your whole life at that horizontal level and never knowing what it is to commune with the most glorious of all persons, the infinite and everlasting God. Well, you see, without the Spirit, you've never known it. You can have religion, but all of your religion is bare. It's the religion of the Pharisee who stood in the temple with the publican, and on he went rambling. And the word of God says he prayed with himself. That's it. So you can come into the church without the Spirit of God, outside of Jesus Christ. You can sing, you can read, you can pray. And the whole experience is with yourself. You might think it's therapeutic. You might think you get something out of it. But you've never known communion with God. Without the Spirit, there is also no transformation. All men can do is personal reformation. They can make resolutions. They can say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. They can build walls. They can hide behind monasteries. They can whip their back in penance for sin. But all it leads to is a kind of proud, frustrated legalism. Without the Spirit of God, there is no power to live a life of holiness. You can't do it. Well, in closing, shall I illustrate it from the portion that we read earlier? Jesus said that he was going to give the Spirit to the church in Romans chapter, or John chapter 14. The Spirit was going to abide forever. Isn't it interesting? When he says that, he goes immediately into chapter 15 and he says, I am the vine, you were the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Without me ye can do nothing. What's the picture? A tree, okay? Vine tree. Some branches bring forth grapes. They're good. We like those branches. The other branches just are useless. They don't bring forth any fruit. What do? We cut them off. And we put them in the woodpile. And when we need heat, we burn them. Well, Jesus says, I am the vine. Okay, big circle. Yeah? He's talking here about the visible church. I am the vine. Big circle. Some branches are fruitful. Small circle. Some aren't. The difference between the big and the small circle. And he's coming to lop off those branches that have no vital union with the life of the vine. And he's going to burn them in the fire. So there's encouragement in this text this morning in that Paul is giving the judgment of charity and he's saying to the believers, the covenant people of God, here are the promises of God for you. But we have to go and examine ourselves in the light of what true Christianity is to know whether or not we have the Holy Spirit. And we have Jesus Christ. So as you go today, what is the message to you? Well, either you're a Christian or you're not. And either you're a fruitful branch in the vine, or you're going on the woodpile. Now, which one is it? That's a solemn question. Which one is it? And I ask you not to simply walk out the door and never think about these things again. Or go home and get your dinner and ice cream and think, oh well, what was the minister talking about this morning? Ask yourself these questions. Encouragement or exposure? May God bless his word to our hearts. We stand for prayer.